observe, we're so pleased to have Peter Corals and his wife Janice here with us. And they're from Deerfield Beach down south. Thank you for coming north.
Yeah.
And we look forward to this week together. Peter's with Friends of Israel, and I think we're going to learn a bit about Israel this week.
I trust. Thank you so very, very much, everyone. God bless you. I stand here while I was sitting and I was looking and thinking, and even last night with the singing, I had to share with you and testify to the goodness and the graciousness of the Lord. I don't know if some of you were aware, but for Janice and I, we had a real rough year this past year. Janice had two spur bones that were pressing against her spinal cord, and she noticed that there was some numbness on one side of her body, and then after some prompting and encouragement, she went to the doctor, and it was serious. She went in, I think, on a Friday, and then it was a surgery on Tuesday. It was that fast because of the ramification. It could cause some death or even permanent damage. So she had to wear a neck brace for about 6-7 weeks, 24/7. And that was pretty rough. And then we are taking care of my mother-in-law, who is here, and she's 83, 84 now, I think, but she has been deteriorating in terms of her health a little bit mentally. And so that was challenging. But if that was enough, the Lord knew, He knows our limitations, and He knows. I went in for a physical, just to check by chance, and through a battery of tests, I was fine, except for one little thing. There was this blood loss that kept showing that I was anemic, but I wasn't showing anemia because I was running around. Some of you remembered last time I was here and I did that doctor story, that Civil War doctor? Remember, I dressed up and I presented in first person. Well, really, tonight I'll share with you the movie trailer because I've been involved putting it in a movie format. So the year before, I was involved in filming, and I was running out in the field. It's an American Civil War era period, so with all the battlements and the staging and the screaming and the running back and forth. When the doctor said I was anemic, and I told him I wasn't tired, he says, "Boy, you should have collapsed somewhere." You know. I go, "Well, I don't know. I didn't have time to do that." Well, it turned out that they finally, after a battery of tests, that I had multiple myeloma. That's cancer in the bone marrow. It was affecting my red cell production, and that's why I was showing that I was anemic. But it hadn't done anything damage to me in any way. It just, there it was. So all last year, I was treating with it. Everything had to be put on hold. And the medication I was on was very strong, very toxic. And then the real sci-fi treatment was when they harvested some of my stem cells and they put me in a hospital and gave me one heavy dose of chemo to kill all the remaining cells that was in my body. Then they watched me for a day to see if I, you know, I don't know what, but maybe to see if I turned green or see if I was still alive. And when I said, "I'm fine, everything is well," then they reinserted back the stem cells back into me. And for the 19 days that I stayed, I was basically, for those of you who are familiar with computers, I was being rebooted back up. Isn't that strange? Rebooting and back up. And so right now, it's been 7 months. It's been 7 months. I feel fine. I think I look okay. Though the doctor says that, you know, some people have had complete personality character change completely. I go, "Really?" So I got a doctor's note to be anybody I want to be. Wow. And I go, "Anybody I want to be." Well, my wife says, "Hey, you have been that Jewish doctor, you know, the one that you saw me do here for 20 years. You might as well just, you are him." The Lord has been, and what I want to testify in sharing that with you, because I know many of you have asked, and I really appreciate your prayers. I do cover your prayers continually on behalf of the Cologne family, is that the Lord has been really gracious. He held back a lot of the potential side effects and ramifications and residuals from all these very heavy-duty medications that I was on. I had some, but not as bad. So that I can really am grateful to the Lord. And I have been a source of blessing, I trust, as I've talked to other people who are facing all the kind of issues of diseases of many kinds. The Lord knows He has His plans, He has His reasons, but I'm back on track again. And so when I got the call, Brother Larry, you know, to come to share here, in my heart I said, wow, there were times last year I wondered if I'd ever be ministering again. I wasn't coherent, and my train of thought wasn't always solid, though some people will say it's never been that way. It was, you know, my hands were shaking, my emotions were very heightened and very sensitive. I mean, I would just break down just on cue. You know, for the movie part, there is when you have to do it for a role, that's hard. Then I could just do it, you know, break down real easy. So it was difficult, and I often wonder if that's my days are over in terms of ministry. So I would just devote to writing, and that's it. But the Lord, I guess, has seen that I can continue. So when people say, it's good to see you, when you said to me, and that's why I said, so it's good, I'm glad to be seen. So thank you, thank you. And I do cover your prayers. Some of you are aware of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. You're familiar with my good friend, colleague, Dr. Randall Showers, who was here, I understand, a few weeks earlier. This is our magazine, Israel My Glory, and there's a number of issues back there. So please avail yourself to a copy or two, or as many as you can prayerfully use. Not only can you use it for your own edification, but you can use it evangelistically. Just read the articles first, so that way when you loan it. And that's what we suggest, rather, as opposed to giving it to them right away, but loaning it to those who still yet need to consider Christ in their life. And then you can engage in a conversation by asking what did they think or what were their thoughts. This is our latest issue. As I was perusing through it when I first received it, I noticed that they had published one of the articles that I had written, and I wrote it last year. This issue deals with 1 Peter, and I was given an assignment of the last chapter of 1 Peter, and as I looked at the various verses there to see what I can write on, some of the key passages I had already written in previous publications, but the one that remained talked about God's care. You know, God casting all our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us and for you. I know within the context what it signified, but I felt that maybe this is the Lord had so desired in all last year what I was going through. So I composed a letter and recognized that God cares. He's a caring God. He's a God of comfort. He's an anchor. He's a refuge. He's an encourager. So it's a little bit on the biographic side. I was hoping not to do that, but apparently maybe the Lord just wanted me to share a little more about myself when I come and share with God's people. But that aside, as you're going to come to the Passover this Tuesday, some of you may not. Okay, there is a sidebar that deals with the triclinium. Now I'm tempted to explain what that is, or maybe just let you figure it out for yourself. The drama at the triclinium. Yeah, I'll just hold you that way. That way it'll be fun. You go by and avail yourself to the copy. And then for sure, as you come for the Passover Seder, I'll explain exactly what the triclinium was all about, what it is, and how that fits in the scheme and the drama that unfolded so long ago in a place in Jerusalem, in an upper room where Jesus met with his disciples. And with great desire, he said in Scripture, that he was really looking forward to that night with his disciples because of what he was going to do. Taking those elements, those figures that basically told the story of the Exodus, the Passover, how God passed over their homes, and how He's going to take those things, the cup, the bread, and elevate it to a much higher significance that would have major ramifications for God's people to this very day, and for the future as well. So I trust you are planning to come. And there'll be a lot of horseradish, right, I believe? A lot of horse riders. All right, that'd be good. You know, this is the last of the conference, as I understand. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of a historic incident in the summer, July specifically, of 1863 in Pennsylvania, in a little crossroad town called Gettysburg. You know, I don't think we've ever heard of that place, right? As I was researching for my character for the film, and I had to get into the whole Civil War, American Civil War period, or the war between the states, depending on where you're from and how you want to look at it, I had to go to Gettysburg many times to do some research. And I got to a point that I was able to conduct tours there. I can tell you who, what happened here, and all this and all that. But on the second day of that horrendous battle that took place there, on a hill that was known as Little Round Top, the Union forces, the 20th Maine, under a commander by the name of Colonel Joshua Chamberlain. And there he was, and he was placed at the end of this hook along the ridge. The Southern soldiers were down on the lower end, and the Union line occupied the higher ranges, the higher hills, and they formed a hook, basically. And Joshua Chamberlain's army, or his soldiers, were on the end of that hook, way at the other side, the long part there. And he was given strict orders, and based on the novel about the Gettysburg, his commander came to him and said, you know, you're the end of the line. You cannot give this line up. You have to defend this line at all costs, because if you get overrun, the whole line, the whole hook, the whole ridge will be overrun, and the battle will be lost. So you have to hold it at all costs. You are the end of the line. You are the end of the line, he kept telling us. And Joshua Chamberlain barely kept saying, yes, I realize my responsibility. At all costs, I got to hold this line. I cannot give it up in any way or form. And yet, Robert E. Lee and his forces knew that to get to that end, that was a strategy that they must try to overcome. So the second day, according to a lot of historians, say that that must be really the high watermark, as opposed to the big charge that took place on the third day. Because had the North lost, it would have been over. It would have been a different, perhaps, history. But he held the line. When they ran out of bullets, and they were really down, they don't know what to do, and they saw this imminent assault that was going to come at them from the southern side, Joshua Chamberlain just did something that was off the textbooks of West Point. He not having gone to West Point, which might have been an advantage to him. Ordered all his men to fix bayonets! And he took out those bayonets, and boy, they looked real fierce, and he put them on those rifles, and then he told them to wait for his order. And as the Southern soldiers came running up the hill, he ordered the charge, and they went down the hill toward them with their rifles and a stout like this and their bayonets facing them. You would run, too, if you saw one of those things coming at you. And sure enough, they won the day. The Northern soldiers were able to hold back that Southern assault, and they held the line. Well, I say all that because I studied all that and had to read all that, and when I take people there and we talk about it, I feel like I'm at the end of the line for this long conference. And there's this pressure. You better say something really profound. You know, because you've had, you know who had just followed you? You know, who had just preceded you? Excuse me, you know who had preceded you? You know, those that come. You know, the topics they talked about and the things they shared from God's Word? You're the end of the line, Peter. That's like, you could have said that to me. That's what I was here when you called me. You're the end of the line, Peter. You know, everybody has heard it. There's, you know, and then there's weariness of fatigue, you know, and all this and all that. Well, I do count it a privilege that I am at the end of the line, because you see, everything that was said by all the greats that have been here, that you have the privilege of studying and ministering and hearing the Word of God, everything they said was based on the Word of God. And the Word of God is based on the promise and the hope of Christ, the person, the messianic person, and what he had said and what he had come to do, and backing it all up with the fact that he rose again from the dead. That's my profound statement for this day. Why everything that you heard from the Word of God, all the preaching, the singing that we do, why? What is that all based on? Is that he what? Rose again. You know how different that is in comparison to all the isms and the philosophies of groups out there? That is just different. That's why I'm the end of the line. And so my message, basically, just to remind us again and to foster the sense of the importance and the impact of truly the resurrection. The resurrection. You know, the disciples, as they went out to preach the gospel, they met a martyr's death. Maybe John, he might not have died as such, but he was tortured and he was banished. But yet, you think, every one of them, the disciples, was willing to lay down their lives. Because, one of the factors, because they had seen the Lord. He was alive. And then, as was read in today's morning's reading, the Apostle Paul himself. He's an interesting character. You know, as in ministry, in Jewish evangelism, a lot of the unbelieving Jewish folks, the rabbis, some of the scholars among them, they have a respect somewhat for Jesus. They do. You only get a few that would be really bold that would say something disparagingly against Christ. But usually they'll have a respect because they know that there's a mystery connected with Jesus. And they would like to know more, but of course, just the veil that's on their eyes with the reading of Moses and Scripture, that they just can't see it. But the one that they really despise the most is Paul. The Apostle Paul, because you see, he's not claiming deity or any, you know, supernatural abilities. If anything, he was one of them. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was trained by the best of the rabbinic groups. As a Gentile individual myself, I had the privilege of studying at a rabbinic school in Chicago. I grew the beard, went over. I couldn't get those curls. I didn't want to do that, and then, you know, it's no. And I studied their language, and I studied their customs and their mannerisms and everything. And on one occasion, one of the professors asked if I would consider possibly becoming a rabbi. And I said, well, you know me. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he goes, that's good. That's good. You got the best of both worlds. And he thought, imagine the weddings you could do. And I said, it don't work that way. No, it don't work that way. But I say that was because I really applied myself. I wanted to really learn and to see where they're coming from and to learn these things. And so they wanted to talk a little about Jesus. But Paul, whatever he said, the opposite has to be true. If he mentioned, for example, that a man's head ought not to be covered, well, then the opposite must be true. You ever wonder why Jewish men have their hair covered? That's just one. They have other reasons, but that's one that's there. And many other things. Paul talked about that we're not saved by the law, but through faith in Christ alone. Well, then we're going to what? Follow the law. And we're going to add more laws just to make sure that we do get saved. Huh? You know, in the 5 books of Moses, there are 613 laws. And you thought it was just 10? And then they add more, and they add more. So if Paul said that you gotta be, it's not by the law, then they're saying it has to be by the law. So modern day Judaism is a reaction against the Apostle Paul's writing of what we find in the New Testament in many, many ways. But Paul was really a tough fella. I picture his personality, his character, much like some individuals that I had to encounter at the rabbinic school and also in the witnessing experience. And I'm sure many of you have met individuals like that who, boy, they can never get saved. Or if they do, you ever find yourself saying, it's got to be a miracle of God? Well, isn't it always a miracle of God? You know? Only God can touch his life. Well, that's how it always is. But, you know, we just look from a human perspective. This is going to be a really, really difficult individual. Well, Paul was like that. He went to the extent that he actually persecuted the brethren. I mean, he took it upon himself. And turn with me to the book of Acts. Let me just select a few passages here, just so we can put what we want to share this morning in context. At the Seder this week, Lord willing, one of the features that I'm going to draw attention to for you who may not be coming. The ladies light the candles. They always light the Sabbath. They light the candles, the oil lamps in biblical times. Because the rabbis say that this world is in a spiritual darkness, and it came as a result of how the woman was deceived by Satan using the serpent to get to Adam. And as a result, sin had come into the human experience, and so there's a spiritual darkness throughout the whole world. But then they also recognize that the very first messianic promise of a redeemer is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman. And so the fact is that one day, through the woman, the Messiah, who among other names is referred to as the Haor Gadol, the great light that one day will suddenly come, the light who will pierce the spiritual darkness. And so today they light the candles so that everybody there is reminded again of the fact that he's going to come into this world one day. Light is a major feature in the Jewish scheme of things. It gives illumination. If you visit Israel, you know what the Israeli official symbol is? You would think it's the Star of David, right? It is not. It's the seven-branch candelabra, referred to as the menorah. The light, the illumination, to be a light to the world. So light is very important. And looking at the Apostle Paul's life here, we get in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, his life outside the light. Oh, he thought he had the light, being a student of rabbinism or traditionalism. He thought he had the light, but he technically, from God's perspective and God's program, was outside that light. In chapter 7, Stephen had given a wonderful testimony of the faith. In chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen talks about how he has seen the Lord standing on the right hand of God, and that he saw the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And wow, those Jewish folks there, they just clomped on him. And who was in their midst was also young Saul, this young impressionable rabbi from Tarsus, Shaul, as he is known in Hebrew. And they stoned Stephen. They stoned him. You see, the reason is that Shaul, Saul, and many of the Jewish people of the day, if a person is accused for blasphemy, according to the law, that person deserves to be stoned to death. But as we know, Jesus was crucified, and that was the Roman capital punishment method. And that also had another, as we could say, double whammy against Christ. Not only was he charged with blasphemy, which is deserves stoning, but now he is crucified, hung on a tree, and curses he or anybody who is on a tree. And they have to lift their feet off holy ground. That's why Christ's legs was up and pierced to that stake that was there. Because not even the feet of a condemned person, a curse from God, can even be on holy ground. So to Saul's mind, Jesus was atomized, taken away. I mean, God has forsaken him. And now this claim that he's actually at the right hand of the Father, that he actually rose again, that's impossible, because it goes against the law, what God had written, what he had said. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, taking that which is the prerogative of God, attributing it to himself, being equal with God, deserving of death by stoning, and then being crucified itself, and thus showing God, showing the world that he is accursed, as was mentioned this morning. The odds are not toward him. God has, from all practical appearances, he's forsaken. If we were there, and I try to paint pictures, and I trust you will come during our day sessions, because I'm going to take us through a walk of the last week of Jerusalem with visuals, so you can kind of get an idea of the events and how it would have looked at that time. But if we stood at the cross at that period, and we were to mingle with the crowds there, And we would go up to one of the Jewish individuals there, and we would say, "Tell me, you know, I have been reading, I went to Sunday school class, and we have been studying the prophet Isaiah, and we were looking at the 53rd chapter, and it talks about how the Messiah would one day be prosperous, how he's going to rise, and, you know, he's going to prosper, he's going to succeed in his work that he had set out to do. Tell me, the one in the middle, or the one there on that cross, is he successful?" What do you think the response would have been? "What? Successful? Prosperous? My dear fellow," you know, probably, by the way we're dressed, he'll recognize that we're not from there. He says, "You know, what you see right here is probably the highest form of failure. He made the highest claim. He said he was God. He said he was Messiah. He said he can save others. And look at him. That is the picture of total failure. Successful? No. No. And yet, we read and we see and we say this is all part of God's program." The notions, Paul was in that sense of how could Jesus, one who was crucified, condemned, how could then he be, how could he have risen? And now you got these people following him. They must be misguided. And so we read in chapter 8, and Saul, verse 1, consented unto his death in Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Verse 9, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. In verse 3, as for Shaul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What, in the midst of persecution, these believers there continued to preach the word, even when they had someone like Saul coming after them. Some of you have been to Israel? Have you ever visited the Garden Tomb or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? As a student there, I would often wander to around Jerusalem and the area there and just sit for hours watching tour groups and from all over the world come to these places. And I would just watch it. I would hear all these wonderful songs that we've been singing. I would hear them all in the different languages, you know. I was able to hum along with them. And it was kind of neat. But then I said to myself, you know, it's amazing. All these people spending a lot of money to come here to see who's not here. I kind of think, wow. They come here, and there's nothing there. Whether it's the Garden Tomb or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or, you know, those are the two main ones. Other people think it might be other places, but they're empty. Whatever it is, they're empty. And they come, they put their head, and they go, okay. And then they sing. And or they have communion or something. Isn't that amazing? That in itself, just it's that motivating factor. It's that resurrection hope. It's that confidence. That what could possibly happen to me now, here, that God has not so decreed, that my main objective is to communicate the good news, that it's not only the death and the burial. That's how Hollywood always likes to pose it. I don't know if you notice all these movies that were made. They really play up the passion, don't they? You know, because you can really deal with his human side and the beating and the blood and everything shed. But it always comes, when it comes to the resurrection part of it, it's always weak. It's always like, you know, really manny-panny. It kind of fizzes out. And Mel Gibson needs to do a sequel, big time. You know, it's just... We know he died. We know that. But the resurrection, that's the good news. It's all there. Because he's not on a cross still. He's what? He's risen from the tomb. That is such a strong motivation that here, in the midst of persecution, they went out and they started to preach. So Paul is outside the light. When you come to chapter 9, he is struck by the light. That light that that's part of his Jewish tradition so long. You know the story here, how he gets license, he gets permission, he gets these receipts from the authorities in Jerusalem so he can go and round up Christians from other parts of the region there. And he makes his way to the pearl of the desert, that's Damascus. And there God was going to offer him something even greater than a pearl. But you know, I cannot but think, as Shaul is making his way to Damascus, and you go to Israel, as I've been there, I took those geography courses, so I always wanted to know how long does it take to get from one point to the other and walking. You know, when you're reading the Bible, it sounds like everything is nearby, right? It's not. It's really far from each other. And they got to walk. They didn't have the nice air-conditioned coach buses that, you know, and our tour groups. They had to walk. They had to, what we say, schlep, you know, they had to get around. So Paul had a lot of time to think about the resurrection factor and these people that he's arresting, and they just seem to just willingly go with him. And I dawned that when I was at the Remig school, there was a series of prayers that were so precious to the Jewish people. They're old prayers. They refer to in Hebrew as the Shmone Ezreh, which literally means 18. And three times a day, the Pharisees in ancient times had to recite those 18 benedictions or prayers. And even today, they say them. It's part of the Tefillah, the Amidah, when they stand up and they pray these 18 prayers. And basically, they're prayers of expectancy that God was going to accomplish. He is going to do these things. The first three are probably the oldest of the 18 because they did change and modify a few things as time went on. But the first three are the key. They have not changed. The first, Shmoneh Ezreh, deals with the promise and the hope and the confidence of a coming Redeemer. Of a Redeemer. The second one talks about the hope and the confidence of resurrection. And the third talks about the hope and confidence that the Lord lives forever. And many to the Jewish people, they saw this as the fact that God will accomplish His plans, His decrees, and especially the kingdom age that will come. And so here's Paul, probably reading, you know, mulling these words over his house, pretty much like Zechariah. Remember him? The father of Yochanan ben Zechariah, as we know him as John the Baptizer. He went in, he got this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to apply incense at the altar, and he was there and he was praying. You know what he was praying? Was those Shmoneh Ezreh. Those, oh Lord, send now thy Redeemer. Oh Lord, you who raised up the dead, we know you'll do that. Oh Lord, we know you'll keep your promises, you'll establish the kingdom. You know, he was saying that. And then when the angel came and says, technically, your prayer has been answered, what did he do? What? And of course, God shut him up for the duration of the pregnancy of his wife until John was born. There's wonderful lessons there. You know, if you can't pray in faith, don't pray. Or, he was a product of his times. You just say the words. Never really thinking it's actually going to what? Come to pass. When his mouth opened up, and you could just read a summation of those 18 blessings in what is referred to as Zechariah's praise, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67, 68, 67, there, all the way down, he says those prayers. But you know what the big difference is? They're not prayers of, well, I hope, or it's going to happen. Now is, blessed be the Lord God who hath visited his people and has sent his Redeemer, who has raised up a horn of salvation unto the house of David, who is to be praised and honored. He's saying those prayers. So for 9 months, he must have been really thinking them over. He said, did I really believe those words that I often said, and so on and so forth? And I submit to you that Paul's doing the same thing. He's probably thinking about that somewhat. It's in his heart and it's in his mind, or Shmoneh Ezreh. Because then all of a sudden, the Lord just suddenly what? Speaks to him. Just strikes him with the light. Whereas Zechariah was silenced because of his, you know, utterance of words. Paul, walking in what he thought was the light and serving God by persecuting those who he felt were following an imposter, God just blinded him. blinded him for a period of time so that his walk, one of the popular Hebraic phrases, the walk, the halakha, the walk. That's why Paul writing in the book of Ephesians, the walk is such an important thing. It's your conduct, it's your whole view, your walk. And here now, Paul couldn't walk anywhere because he was what? Blinded. I like the way the Lord responds when he asks, when God says, you know, Shaul, Shaul, chapter 9, verse 4, why thou persecute me? And Saul said, well, who art thou? And the Lord said, Ani Yeshua, I am Jesus. And you know the designation of I am, what that refers to. I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest. And Paul trembled, and he was astonished. That's an old English word that we don't often use, but that word astonished means that he was scared stiff. He was just stopped in his tracks. He was just totally overcome, overwhelmed with the impact of what he had just heard, because he could imagine, and he will later testify to the fact, that if you could be saved by the law, if by salvation, if it was possible by keeping the traditions and keeping meticulous rules and regulations, he said, I am the better candidate because I kept it, I did it. But then he was very quick to say, however, when I encountered Christ, I counted it all but what? Waste. It doesn't matter. It's nothing when it comes to Christ. When it comes to Christ. And so you can imagine how here, you know, to realize how wrong you have been when you come against, up to the claims of Christ. I see this a lot in our ministry. One of the hardest things is when you're going up against religious people, right? I deal better with those who are totally heathenistic, paganistic. But those who are religious, to finally come to the point when they realize, you mean God has not taken note, has not been impressed with what I have done? And I usually go, well, listen, I'm impressed. If it was up to me, man, you made it into heaven. You're on top of the list. But it ain't up to me. God is the standard. And, you know what happens. Very difficult. And yet Paul recognized, as he was totally devastated, that what he thought in serving God was following the way turned out to be in blindness. And now literally God put him in blindness until his eyes were open. And then from a persecutor, he became a promoter. Ain't that something? You know what it all boils down to? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that makes the difference. The fact that Christ rose. And I stand there in Jerusalem, and I see these people come and go. And they're looking in, and they smile. They burst out in song, tears. And many of them, as I talked to them, they would say the same thing I felt. They said, I believed it because the Word of God said it. And I take a look, and yeah, it's empty. That's okay. That's all right. It's empty. The resurrection really makes a difference in one's life. And that's why on a day like today, where every day we should have the resurrection hope always before us, every day, all the time. But on a day like this, where there is the recognition, I guess, universally somewhat, at least in this nation, this is a grand time to focus again on that power of the resurrection, that it can change your life like a man like Paul, and it can change anybody's life. So never be fearful. Never be, intimidated. So there are my doctors that I had to deal with, my Jewish doctor especially. He never gave me an opportunity to witness to him, to share. He talked to me like I was a med student. And I didn't understand a word he said. I just said, go ahead and do it. Do it. Do it. I think Janice and I pray, we look for an opportunity, and one day, the last day that I was to see him before I went into the hospital, he was talking about that. After you go through your treatments, you're going to have to take it easy, don't try to overtax yourself and all this and all that. And then he says, by the way, what do you do for a living? I said, wow. I said, well, Janice and I looked at each other, and when he said that, I went blank. Worst time. But I said, okay, let me go for it. Well, I preached the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And man, he was out the door. He was fast to begin with to see other patients, but it seemed like there was a little extra oomph, little that time. He was out. He was difficult. He's intimidating. But I know the resurrected Savior and what he can do. And that's something I trust that you and I will always be encouraged by, okay? Always trust in the Lord. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll have a song to challenge our hearts. You know, if you're here and you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's always possible. I've heard many of preachers have told me at pastor conferences, they threw the challenge out, and they had pastors come forward. I was surprising. But we won't do that here. But I do want to challenge you that if you've never made a personal commitment, recognition that Jesus Christ literally died for your sins, was buried, and according to the testimony of Scripture, rose again from the dead, and it's verified historically in that there are empty tombs there, the sites where they believe Jesus' body was at. If you've never done that, let me challenge you to do so. On this day especially, because you'll always remember this day. This could be a birthday day time. And you'll know, more importantly, that wonderful gift of eternal life and that hope and confidence that you know one day you will be with the Lord. It was customary in ancient times as the priests would close out their day by reciting these words that are found in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, starting at verse 24. It was the prayer that God taught Moses' brother Aaron to recite, and then all high priests from there on would close out their days with these prayers. It speaks of God himself and his person, Father, Son, and Spirit in ministry. And we'll use this for closing. I will recite it in Hebrew, then I'll recite it in English, and then Brother Bert, you'll come and close with a song. In verse 24 it says, Yiverechecha Adonai ve'ishmerecha Ya'i Adonai penavi licha ve'chum nicha. Yisa Adonai penav licha ve'yasem licha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Good morning. And Maranatha.